just a couple days ago on Good Friday at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he was rejected and ridiculed as a so-called king, but God proved that he truly is king, king of all, not only of the Jews, but of the whole world and even of our very lives. John chapter 20 continues this story, but now of a risen king. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 26. And after 8 days, that is after 8 days after Christ rose from the grave, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Bring your finger here, and see my hands, and bring your hands here, and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." The title of this sermon is Believing in the Risen King. Believing in the Risen King. And I desire today, dear church, dear friends and family, that you would place all of your faith in Christ Jesus alone. What's the difference between a true love, what some would call a soulmate, and a gold digger? A true love, a soulmate, loves you for you, for who you are. But a gold digger loves you for what they can get from you. In fact, it can be said that the love of a gold digger is not true love at all. And while many in this world today would frown at the idea of being a gold digger, which is, I think, why many of us scoffed at that word, while many would frown at the idea of being a gold digger, many in the world and even in the church have no problem with having a relationship with Jesus Christ primarily for the other things that they want to get from him and not for him alone. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ calls us to see Christ in all of his infinite glory and to believe in him. And having believed in Jesus, we are therefore promised also along with Christ, the peace of Christ, favor from Christ, and life with Christ. So this morning, Christ calls you first to faith in him alone and for him alone. But then along with that, because he's generous, he calls you to faith in him and then to receive his peace, receive his favor, and receive his life. First of all, from this passage, receive Christ's peace. Receive Christ's peace. Verse 26. After 8 days, the disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." The resurrected Jesus comes to the disciples, and the first thing he says to them is, "Peace be with you." Why would he say that? Is it just a customary greeting? Shalom, or something like that? Just a few verses before this, in verse 19, John 20, verse 19, we actually get a glimpse into why Jesus says, "Peace be with you." This was about a week earlier, and Jesus appeared to his disciples, but Thomas wasn't there at this time. And the disciples were gathered together in a room with the door shut. Notice John 20, 19. "So while it was evening on that day," that is the first day of the week, "and while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So this event is actually on that Sunday when Jesus rose from the grave. He visited his disciples who were in this room with a door shut. Our passage a few verses later is a week later. But we understand here, we get a glimpse into why Jesus needed, or as it were, felt compelled to say, "Peace be with you." It says here, because they were afraid of the Jews. And rightly so. I mean, they just killed their leader. The Jewish leaders just had their leader and their master, their teacher, their beloved friend, Jesus, murdered. And so what in the world would they do to these guys? Of course they were afraid. And so they shut themselves up in a room. They closed the door. Some translations say that they locked the door out of fear of men. Now, in the midst of their fear, Jesus comes and he stands among them and says, "Peace. No more fear, but peace." Now, nothing changed in that declaration of peace. When Jesus said that, he didn't wipe out the Jews or the Roman soldiers or Pilate. They were all still there. In fact, Jesus goes on even to commission his disciples and to command them to go into all the world and to keep on preaching the same message that got Jesus killed. And yet, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." Now, a week goes by, and we land in our verse, verse 26. A week goes by, and Jesus comes back to them after telling them to go out and spread the gospel. And where do we find the disciples a week later? Boldly preaching the gospel to the world? Standing for Christ on the street corners? No. They're back inside that room with the door shut. But does Jesus rebuke them? No. He simply repeats himself again, "Peace be with you." Dear friend, he wants you to be convinced of the peace that he can give. And he's willing to repeat himself, if you would but understand. This word peace means to be in an undisturbed state, not at war, right? War and peace are opposites. We get that. But peace is more than just the absence of war and battle. In the Old Testament, peace, shalom, describes a state of well-being, national stability, or individual friendly relationships. Biblically, peace is the opposite of fear. The opposite of fear. And so we see why Jesus says, "Peace be with you." Now, the disciples were not afraid that the Jews would be mean towards them or would shame them on social media or cancel them. They were fearful of death. They were fearful of death. But Jesus said that they can have peace in the face of death. Why? Well, it's because in Christ, there is nothing left to fear. You see, the reason that death is frightening to many is because after death comes judgment. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that, judgment, Scripture says. But you see, Christ on the cross was judged in our place. And more than the physical pain on the cross, Jesus suffered there on the cross the spiritual torment of the wrath of God towards sin. It wasn't merely physical. The anger and the wrath and the judgment of God towards the sin of mankind was poured upon Christ on the cross. His judgment was expelled upon Christ. And so if that's true, as a result, there is no more judgment left for his people. There is no more wrath, Christian, for you to fear. And of course, then Jesus died there on the cross and he was buried, but he didn't stay dead. He also conquered death by rising from the grave. And so Christ's victory is twofold. One is victory in delivering us from the wrath and the judgment of God. And two, it is deliverance from the fear and the pain of death. Jesus says, if you are his, though you die, you don't die. And death for the Christian is a doorway into eternal bliss, into the presence of God, into the arms of Christ. And his victory over death can be yours by faith in him. So I ask you this morning, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of sickness or injury? Are you afraid of being mocked for your faith, Christian? Are you afraid of losing your job or losing your home or getting on a plane or riding in a car, speaking in public? Are you afraid of rejection from your friends or your family? And like the disciples, maybe you have set up barriers in your life. Barriers to protect you from those things that you fear. You've placed yourself in a hidden room and you've locked the doors. All out of fear. You're controlled by it. Jesus comes to you today, dear friend, having defeated your greatest threats, your greatest fears, death and judgment. He declares to you, peace be with you. But you can't have peace without the risen Christ. Dear sinner, in your fear, you have not only locked out those things that you are afraid of in this world, but you've locked out Christ too, haven't you? Yet those who know the risen Christ, who has seen his glory and surrendered to him, those that know him can testify. You know what? Jesus didn't have to knock on the door. He didn't have to ask if he can come in. He didn't have to ask for permission to come into my life. He just came into my life. And when he barged into my life, when he took over, he gave peace. A peace that this world cannot give. A peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace that can sustain someone through cancer or death or loss. The trials of this world cannot sway the peace of the Christian because their peace is in Christ. The peace of Christ is for those who have placed their faith in him for salvation. And because our risen King is a generous King, he also gives his people divine favor. Secondly, receive Christ's favor. Verse 27 through 29, then he said to Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hands and bring your hand here and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Thomas is an interesting man. He gained the nickname Doubting Thomas. And here in that title, in verse 25, look up with me at verse 25. The other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, this is Thomas, he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And it's a double negative. There's no way I can believe this. I have to see it for myself. I have to touch him. This was a week before. This was that Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead, and Christ appeared first to the disciples, and the disciples report to Thomas, who was not there, and he's doubting. He didn't believe that Jesus could truly be alive. He wanted physical proof. Now Jesus comes to him a week later, and he knew that Thomas had doubted his resurrection. And once again, we see the patience of our Lord. After declaring peace to the disciples, he turns to Thomas. Imagine this. Picture this. He declares peace. Then he looks over to Thomas. And he says, "Come here. Bring your finger here. See. Touch. And believe." Instead of rebuking his unbelief, Christ condescends to help Thomas in his doubt. And Thomas's response, of course, is the response of every true believer in Christ: "My Lord and my God." What a statement. In fact, this statement is the culmination of, you could say, the whole Gospel of John. This is what John has been writing to prove that Jesus is the Lord and the God. That's the whole point of the book. So Thomas's declaration, his confession, is what we've been waiting for to hear from the pages of Scripture all along if you read this gospel. And how fitting it is for this man to make this declaration. From skeptic to advocate, from doubting to declaring, from unbelieving, Jesus says, to believing. He declares that Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. That means he's ruler. He's the master of his people. This was the disciples' favorite name for Jesus. They often called him teacher and Lord. And Jesus' relationship to his disciples was seen as Lord in the fact that they learned from him, they followed him, they obeyed him, they were loyal to him. That's what it means to have Christ as Lord. And this too is true of every Christian's relationship with Christ. You learn from him, you follow him, you obey him, and you're loyal to him. And if that's not your relationship, if that's not the dynamic of your relationship with Jesus, you have no relationship with Jesus. Not only is Christ Lord, but he's God. He's God. And it doesn't get much clearer than this. My Lord and my God. He's facing Jesus and calls him God. Now, if this wasn't true, Jesus should, if he's not a blasphemer, he should say, "Whoa, time out. I'm not God. I'm just a great man." But no, we don't see that, do we? He receives this declaration of Thomas. Christ is God. He is uncreated, eternal, and infinite. He is the creator of all things, and he is the rightful ruler of humanity. He is self-existent, self-sufficient. That is, he is not dependent on anyone or anything to keep him alive or make him whole. He is unchanging in his perfection. He is never getting better. He's never learning more. He is not evolving or decaying. This is God in human flesh. My Lord and my God. Notice too that Thomas's declaration is a personal confession. Not Lord and God, but my Lord and my God. Friend, is he your Lord? Is he your God? Jesus knows that Thomas and the other disciples are but the first fruits of many more who will come to see Christ as their own Lord and God. And though we have never physically seen Christ, we still believe in him, do we not? That wasn't convincing. Dear saints, though you have never seen him, do you believe in him? And Christ says of you, you are blessed. Amen. You are blessed for your faith. Amen. Now, what does that mean? That can be open to a thousand interpretations. Because the American church takes this word blessing, turns it into gold. Blessing in Scripture is not health or wealth or earthly prosperity. Remember, if you come to Jesus for those things, you don't really want him. You want those things. And at that point, what separates you, what distinguishes a Christian from the rest of the world? The world wants health and wealth and prosperity. What's so special about being a Christian then? I can take him or leave him, and I just got to work hard at work and I'll get all those things. You see, the true follower of Christ comes to Christ for Christ. Amen. Now, this word for blessing is generally connected to being happy. It's a state of being where you're delighted or happy in your soul. But it can be used in a different way where you receive blessing from God, especially. So biblically, to receive blessing from God is to receive the smile of God. It is for him to favor you, for him to delight in you. This blessing is the divine favor of Christ. Dear Christian, if you believe on Christ alone for your salvation, he delights in you. Amen. The divine favor of Christ, the smile of God, is not enjoyed by all though. And you ask, well, how can I receive this favor of God? Well, it's not by being good enough. And it's not by doing enough good things. It is only by faith in the risen Lord and God Jesus Christ. So come to him today and own him to be your Lord and your God. And oh, dear child of God, because you have placed your faith in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul, he smiles upon you. Amen. What more do you need but the smile of God? Amen. You, dear Christian, dear forgiven sinner, don't forget what you are, forgiven wretch. You, even you, are his delight. And it's not because you're wonderful, but because you have found him to be wonderful. This king is so generous that after he has already given us his peace and his favor, he piles it on even more and he gives life. Receive Christ's life. Verse 30 and 31 Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. In the Gospel of John are records of many, many miracles and signs of Christ. But John says that there were so many other things that Jesus did that John just had to leave out. In fact, at the very end of this gospel, the very end of this book of John, he says if he did try to record everything Jesus did, the whole world wouldn't have enough room to store all those books. But we do know that the miracles that John did record here were hand-picked so that you would believe in Christ. The Gospel of John is an evangelistic book. It has a point to it, not just so that you would know about Jesus and know what he did, but that you would believe on him. That's why the book exists. But the kind of Christ that you are to believe in is not up for your interpretation or your personal preference, friend. You must believe in this Jesus that has been revealed to you. First of all, he is the Christ. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, verse 31. He is the Christ. This is the Greek word, Christos, for the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach. Simply put, the Messiah was the ultimate king. There's much more, but simply put, the Messiah is the ultimate king. The Messiah, this Christ, was the one whom God promised would set his people free and govern them with righteousness and justice, and his reign would be one of great peace. And guess what? He is. He is the Christ. Jesus is our promised King. He has set us free from the bondage of sin and the fear of death. He has delivered his people from judgment and has given us peace with God. And as our King, Jesus Christ rules our lives with righteousness and truth. Not only is he the Christ, but he's the Son of God. Jesus is the third person of the Trinity. Now this is diving deep, just for a moment. Bear with me. Jesus Christ is the third person of the Trinity. There are three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. And yet there is only one God. Three in person, one in nature. Distinct in personhood, united in essence. And this one, this person, Jesus, is the Son of God. He is God the Son. See, if the Father planned salvation, the Son accomplished salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies salvation. And so we see the Son here is the Son of God. He is fully and truly God. We see that from the Gospel of John. When he calls God the Father his own Father, the Jewish leaders throw stones at him. Because when he makes that relationship of him being Son and God being Father, he's saying we are the same nature. Just as the Father is God, so I, the Son, am God. And they knew that that's what he's saying, and so they tried to kill him for it. He is fully and truly God. And he is no less God because simply he is the Son and not the Father. Jesus Christ fully shares in the divine nature of God. Now, why does that matter? This is critical. Because if Jesus is not God, then his sacrifice on the cross accomplishes nothing. He's just a good guy that got caught at the wrong time in the wrong place. He was just a martyr. And his death is just a tragedy and nothing more. But because he is God, Christ's sacrifice on our behalf on the cross is of infinite worth. You see, the blood that he spilt, the life that he gave up, is of eternal value. And it was more than enough. Dear friend, listen to me. His death on the cross is more than enough to pay your debt to God, because he is God. And his death on the cross was more than enough to wash you from your guilt, because he is spotless. And his death was more than enough to satisfy the wrath of God for your sin. All because he is God and man. So if these things are true of Jesus, if he truly is your promised king, if he truly is able to bridge the gap between you and God, then when you grasp hold of Jesus with the arms of faith, you are given life. This life, what is this? It's not simply the absence of death or decay. It is much more than an eternity of never dying. For the believer, it is so much more. After all, death is more than just the stopping of your heart. Biblically, death is separation. Death is separation. Let me explain this to you. Physical death is the separation of your soul from your body, and the separation of you from this world and everyone in it. Death is separation. Spiritual death is the separation between you and God. And that is the state that all mankind is in. And if that is true, if death is separation, then what is life but reunion? Or union, connection, communion. Physical life is the ongoing union between your body and your soul, and the ongoing fellowship with others that are also alive. But spiritual life is the reunion between the divine and the human. It is the reuniting of the relationship between God and man. And Jesus says, you can have that if you come to me first. And not only this, but eternal life, Christian, which is yours, by the way, is the unending and perfect enjoyment of fellowship and relationship with God. Amen. This is life, that they know God and know his Son. So what Jesus offers is more than earthly comforts, but eternal riches. And friend, you must not come to him for those other things, though he may grant those things if he is gracious and if he so chooses. But you must come to Christ for Christ. Amen. He is the pearl of great price, the priceless treasure. He is the Creator God. He is the King. He is our Lord and our God. He is the King, the Son of God. How would you turn away from this one? And for those who place their faith in Christ, that is, who trust him with all of their soul, who grasp hold of him with the arms of faith. For them, for us, is promised the peace of Christ and favor from Christ and unending life with Christ. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your kindness to send your precious one, Jesus, your son, your only begotten son. You don't have others. He is all there is. He is the only son of yours, Father. But you handed him over into the hands of godless men to have their way with him, to crucify him on a cross. And yet, as he suffered there physically, oh, Father, you poured out the wrath that should have gone to me. You poured it out on him there on the cross. Oh, and we believe with everything that is within us, with all of our trust and our hope, our whole soul and eternity, we bank on Christ. God, if there is anyone among us that does not know you in this way, as Lord and Savior, oh, may they come to you today and with you find everything. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's